Well, look at Revelation 13, but let's actually start in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and we're going to look at what John calls the beast from the land, or the beast from the earth. We'll look at that in Revelation 13, but Christ gave a very pertinent warning here in Matthew 7, one that has to do with what we'll see in Revelation, but also one that has to do with us today, one that's important for us to see, one that's good for us to recognize and to be aware of as we go throughout our lives. So here in Matthew 7, we'll read a few verses. We'll start in verse 15. And Christ said, as he's speaking, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." So Christ gives this warning really about false teachers. He says, beware of false teachers, those that come in sheep's clothing. They come appearing to be good. They come looking like sheep into the flock, but they're a wolf. What does a wolf do to sheep? It kills them. It devours them. It destroys them. And so the warning that Christ gives is there will be ones who come who look good, who try to make themselves look good, who try to fit in, who try to portray themselves as good and speaking the truth, but they're really a wolf. They're one that will destroy. They're one that will destroy the sheep, that will cause much destruction. Well, in this passage that Christ speaks about, verses 15 through 18, how do we recognize false teachers? He gave us a specific thing there where he said we can recognize them by what? I'll go back to it. But what did he say we can recognize them by? Their fruit. Okay, so we can recognize false teachers by their fruit. Okay, so teachers come. Teachers should be teaching the Bible, should be teaching what's right. But some will come trying to make themselves look good and portraying themselves as good, but they'll really be a wolf in sheep's clothing. So how do you recognize them? Well, by their fruit. So then the next question we might have is, well, what is the fruit of a teacher? What fruit are we actually looking for? Right? And as we'll see tonight, when we get to the one who's often called the false prophet, he is a false teacher in Revelation 13, but also as we look throughout Scripture, the fruit that we look for is what are they actually teaching? What is the fruit of their teaching? What are they teaching? Are they leading people to follow God? Are they leading people according to God's word? Or are they leading them contrary to God's word? The fruit is not the things they do. The signs they might do, the miracles they might do, those things can lead astray. God has permitted Satan to use his power. Satan does at times empower false teachers to show those signs, show those miracles, but actually lead people away from what God says. So their fruit is not what they do. It's not the signs and miracles they might show to try to make themselves look good and draw a following. The fruit is really what they teach. What do they teach? Where are they leading people? Are people being drawn to follow God? Or are people being pulled away from God? And so as we think about that warning, if we sum up what we'll look at tonight, we see we need to be committed to God's word and reject falsehood or false teaching when it comes. In our own lives, we may hear false teaching. We may come across those who are teaching contrary to God's word. Well, we need to be committed to his word. Committed to it, we need to cultivate a love for his word, that we would love God's word, love what he said, and learn what he said, so that when ones come along teaching and claiming to teach about God, we can recognize, well, is it in accordance with God's word? If it is, and they're teaching according to God's word, then we can learn from them. We can listen to them. But if they're teaching contrary to God's word, or if they're trying to pull people away from God, pull people away from Christ, we need to reject that. All right, so think about that. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, and we'll look at this one who is called the beast from the land, or the beast from the earth. We'll start by looking at his nature. What is he like? What is the nature of the second beast? There was already the first beast out of the sea that we looked at that we commonly call the Antichrist. Well, what is the nature of this second beast? Well, verse 11, John describes what he sees. He says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So John says he saw this beast rise out of the earth, unlike the first beast who had risen out of the sea. And this is part of why we had looked in Daniel, like in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. At times there we saw a vision that Daniel had where there was a prophecy, where there was a vision of some type of beast. And when those visions were explained, the different symbols did have meaning. The different horns had meaning, or the different beasts coming from different places, they referred to specific things. There in Daniel, often it's actually explained what they point to. That the ten horns on the beast point to 10 kings. Here in Revelation 13, it's not they're symbols that we would say, well, they should have significance as the other symbols do. They're not directly explained to us, though. The symbols do have a meaning, but the meaning is not immediately explained in the text. This beast is said to rise out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb. Well, what exactly is the reference to the earth? What is the reference to the horns? It doesn't tell us directly. Some look at it and say, well, the sea oftentimes is kind of a symbol of turmoil, a symbol of chaos. And so they say, well, perhaps the Antichrist comes to power out of chaos. There's much disruption in the world going on, and so he rises to power. Perhaps the false prophet comes afterward once some measure of peace has been restored, seeing the earth as more a symbol of peace. It's possible. It doesn't go directly against what Scripture says, but reality is Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. But this beast does rise from the earth. The one other main idea people say is, well, often the sea is a picture of the Gentiles. And so they'll say, well, perhaps the Antichrist is a Gentile, and then the false prophet is actually a Jewish person, seeing the earth as a contrast, the earth referencing Israel being a Jew. Again, those things could be possible. It's not immediately clear to us. But how else is he described? Well, he's described as a lamb. And we can, again, it's not directly said right here, but we can look at that picture of a lamb and look at the picture of his nature, and we can see some things of what he's like. He is later directly called the false prophet. Later in Revelation, about three times, he's actually called the false prophet, and he's clearly a wolf in sheep's clothing. Like Christ warned about in Matthew 7, one coming looking like a sheep, but being a wolf, one wanting to come and devour, one teaching false teaching. That's clearly what this guy does. He claims to teach spiritual truth. He claims to call people to worship while leading people away from the true Messiah and pointing them to the Antichrist. He claims to speak spiritual truth, but he's really pulling people away from God. He's pointing them to a false Messiah. And so that's likely much of the reference to a lamb, like Christ had warned about in Matthew 7, a wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks good. He looks innocent like a lamb. Even pictures there, the picture on my right, your left. Yeah, your left, that side. The picture on that side, a description of Daniel's beast. Daniel 7, where we had looked some last week, that fourth beast that comes out, that points to the Antichrist. Really an ugly picture. An ugly beast. But here comes a false prophet looking like an innocent lamb, looking like one who is innocent, who is simple, who is not that dangerous, not that ferocious, but really still leading people astray. At times Satan does bring in ones to try to boldly rebel against God, to try to boldly reject God. The Antichrist comes on the scene, and he seems to be a very, very bold, very brash leader. He is openly blaspheming God. He's openly speaking against God. The Antichrist comes on the scene, and we're not told that he blasphemes in that way. He certainly is speaking blasphemy. He is speaking untruth. We're not told that he boldly blasphemes against God. He seems innocent, but he's still leading people away from God. And so he's described as a lion or as a lamb, but he also speaks like a dragon. Where else have we seen a dragon in Revelation? Where else is one called a dragon? Just a chapter before. Satan's called a dragon. Satan is described as a dragon. False prophet is said to speak like a dragon, to speak like Satan. But how does Satan speak? Satan is a liar. He's called in John by Christ. He's called a liar, the father of lies. He lies to Eve. He draws Eve into sin. If you think about it, how did Satan pull so many angels after him? Satan rebels against God, but many angels follow him in rebellion. He is a liar. He is an accuser. He is one that leads others astray. And throughout history, a picture of Hitler at one of his rallies speaking terrible things, but by all accounts, a very good speaker. One who is saying very wrong things, very evil things, but a great public speaker. One who is very skilled in speaking, and in spite of what he's actually saying, draws many people after him. And really, it seems that that's what this false prophet does. He speaks like a dragon. He may seem innocent. He may seem good like a lamb, but he's really speaking like Satan. He's speaking as a liar, as an accuser, drawing people away from God. And very often the reality is, many people, especially if they don't try to think critically, they'll listen to the one who is a good speaker. In spite of what they're saying, if someone says it in a convincing way, people will listen to it. And so this false prophet is one who claims to speak spiritual truth, but he's leading people astray. So we see his nature. We also see his work, the work of the second beast. What is he doing? Well, the main thing that the false prophet will do is promote false religion, false worship. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. He has authority, and he uses that authority to call the people of earth to worship the Antichrist, to worship that first beast. Well, where did the first beast get his authority from? Back up in verse 2, verse 4, we're told, where did that authority come from? Or who? Came from Satan. Satan gives the Antichrist his throne, his authority, his power. Well, the false prophet uses that same authority. He has all the authority of the first beast. He has all the authority the Antichrist has, same authority that comes from Satan. He uses the authority from Satan, obviously under God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly in control, permitting this to happen, which we'll look at why in a few minutes. But he's using that authority, that power, to call people to worship the first beast. And in doing that, the false prophet is given the ability to perform signs and wonders. He's given the ability by Satan to perform miracles. Well, he'll do miracles in order to convince people to follow him. He'll do miracles in order to convince people to listen to what he's saying. I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ. But the Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. But I thought specifically there, the Jews looking for a sign. Remembered and appreciate what Pastor Jeremy preached a few weeks ago from Luke 11. Where he pointed out the Jews didn't have a sign problem. They didn't need more signs from Christ to know who he was. They'd been given the truth. They had the truth. They needed to believe the truth. It's not signs and wonders that prove the truthfulness of a speaker. This false prophet is given the ability to use signs and wonders, but he's actually leading people astray. Verse 13, where it speaks of this, the false prophet's able to call down fire from heaven. Revelation 13:13, it, speaking of the beast, the false prophet, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Who else? I put a picture up there. It gives you a hint. Guy must have had a good iPhone back then to get the fire coming down paused. But who else called down fire from heaven on an altar? Elijah did. Elijah, back on Mount Carmel, the challenge with the prophets of Baal, he prays and God sends down that fire from heaven. And we're familiar with that story. You might not be as familiar with this one, but in 2 Kings 1, Elijah had prophesied against King Ahaziah. And Ahaziah didn't like the message. He didn't like what's said because it didn't speak too well about him because he'd sinned and he messed up. And so Ahaziah sends 50 soldiers and a leader to go and get Elijah, to arrest him, to bring him back, because Ahaziah is mad at him. Well, Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the soldiers are killed. They send 50 more and their leader and calls down fire from heaven, and those soldiers are killed. Send 50 more, and the leader, as he's getting close, says, wait, we fear God. Don't kill us. We fear God. We want to follow God. And so then Elijah goes with them and kind of confronts King Ahaziah. But Elijah's called down fire from heaven, and as Satan draws imitations, as Satan draws counterfeits, this false prophet is given the ability to call down fire from heaven in a similar way. Right? And if we think about the time of the tribulation, if we think back to Revelation 11, there are two witnesses there at the temple, two witnesses pointing people to God, true witnesses, not false prophets, but true teachers. They had similar ability along the lines of the miracles of Elijah. There, it's not calling down fire from heaven. They could breathe out fire on those that would attack them. They had the ability that God gave them to pray that that the rain would stop. And the rain stopped for 3.5 years, just like in the time of Elijah. And so we have those true teachers. God gives the ability to show those signs. Well, here's a false prophet showing signs as well, but leading people astray. And perhaps they're in a direct contrast, people hearing what the two witnesses are saying, the true witnesses that Revelation 11 shows us, the beast that rises up, the Antichrist, kills them before they're resurrected, taken to heaven. But the false prophet may come along showing these signs, basically, don't listen to them, don't follow them and their signs, follow what I'm saying. And so it could be a counterfeit that Satan uses to try to draw people after the false prophet. But he can call down fire from heaven. And the false prophet is also given the ability to make an image seem to live. Verses 14 and 15. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So he uses his authority. He uses the other signs. We're not told what everyone is. But he's able to do these signs in the presence of the beast. And so he deceives the people of the earth to worship the beast and to set up an image, to set up an idol to the first beast. And sets up that idol, and then he's permitted to have the power that that idol would speak, but also would cause those who had not worshipped the image of the beast to be slain, to be killed. If we think back into the Old Testament, where is there a similar account? Where has someone set up an idol, in that case of himself, and says, worship this or be killed? In Daniel chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the ones who don't worship it, and God preserves them. I was teaching a junior church this morning and asked the kids, what was the name of one of those three guys? And one of them said, Radshack. Almost Shadrach. You had all the right letters, just slightly rearranged. But very similar to the account in Daniel 3. Following along with what Nebuchadnezzar does, here an image is set up. People are called to worship it, but then threatened with death if they refuse. Well, apart from the Jewish temple, obviously God commanding Israel not to set up idols, not to make graven images, apart from the Jewish temple, virtually all ancient temples, all of them, and if not all of them, a very few that didn't, virtually all of them had images of their gods set up within the temple. That was very common in this day, where there were idol temples to different idols, different false gods, they would have images set up. It's not surprising that a false prophet would also set up an image in a very similar way, calling people to worship it. And so Warren Wiersbe suggested this. He doesn't say it strongly, but he suggests, he points to it and says, well, Antiochus IV set up an image of Zeus along with the altar. Jewish temple, 167 BC, when he desecrated the temple, he set up an altar to Zeus, offered a pig on it. He also set up an image. He set up an idol to Zeus. And so Wiersbe's suggestion says, well, later on in Daniel, it speaks of the abomination of desolation, where the sacrifices are cut off. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist comes to the temple of God and demands worship. Wiersbe's suggestion says, well, perhaps this image is set up in the temple as well. Perhaps that's part of the abomination of desolation. False prophet certainly has the image made. It's given the ability to speak to have people killed that won't worship it. It's possible that it is set up at the Jewish temple. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us that for sure. It's possible. It's something that'll be seen when the time comes. But along those lines, he sets up false worship. He does signs and wonders. But really, the false purpose is to point people to the first beast. Really, he's not pointing people to himself, calling people to worship him. He's pointing to the Antichrist, the first beast of Revelation 13, the one that comes from the sea. In Scripture, the Antichrist is often mentioned on his own. It says much about him without mentioning the false prophet. But whenever the false prophet's mentioned, it's always in connection to the Antichrist. It's always in connection to pointing to the Antichrist or calling people to worship the Antichrist, or even when they're defeated and cast into hell, they're both cast into hell together. He's always mentioned in connection with the Antichrist, and some have looked at it and said, well, is Satan setting up a counterfeit worship? He's setting up an Antichrist, one against Christ. He's setting up one who appears to have risen from the dead, one who sets himself up as king over the earth, things that Christ will do. Some have looked at that and said, well, it seems that Satan is really trying to set up a counterfeit trinity. And the idea there is that Satan is trying to set himself up, as he did in time past, in the place of God, in the place of God the Father, having Antichrist in place of Christ, and the false prophet really doing what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit convicting people of sin, Holy Spirit teaching of God's word about Christ, Holy Spirit drawing people to Christ, that Satan trying to set up a counterfeit trinity uses his false prophet in a similar sense to point people to the Antichrist. Now, whether Satan intentionally is trying to counterfeit the Trinity or not, that is really what the false prophet's doing. His main purpose is point people to worship the Antichrist. And in doing that, one last thing that we'll look at, the false prophet forces the mark of the beast on people. Verses 16 through 18. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. A lot of people have taken this to heart and tried to show themselves wise. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Perhaps no other passage in Scripture than these verses has prompted as much speculation and really superstition. Many people, even very unfamiliar with much of the Bible, will think of the mark of the beast as something they've heard of, or they'll be somewhat superstitious about that number, 666. Well, it says there's call for wisdom, and many throughout church history have tried to figure out, well, okay, so here's a number. It's said to be the number of his name. What does that mean? How do we understand it? Well, I was searching online for Roman numerals, and I came across this picture. So the real purpose I have it there is the Roman numerals. I guess Super Bowl, I don't know, something that's the last team that won or something. But anyway, Roman numerals, the LII there. And that's how Roman numerals work. They use Latin letters that also represent numbers. So the same symbol, that L, will represent a letter and a number. Well, we're familiar with Roman numerals, but Greek and Hebrew actually both work the same way. Greek will use the same symbol to represent a letter and a number. Hebrew will use the same symbol to represent a letter and a number. And so many have tried to figure it out and say, okay, well, how can we get the letters of someone's name to add up to 666? And they'll go between different languages and add it up in different ways. And really, quite honestly, if you play with it long enough, you can make about anybody's name fit. Very early in church history, they would often point to the different Roman emperors. And Nero was the most typical one they would point to try to say, well, his number is 666. He's the Antichrist. And there's ones who would say, well, we got there. Nero's number is 666. Well, how did they get there? Well, Nero is Roman. His name is Latin. They took his Latin name, translated it to Greek, and then took the Greek letters and transliterated them to Hebrew. And somewhere along the line, they spelled his name wrong. And then in Hebrew, those letters, they said, added up to 666. Okay, like you said, if you play with it, you can make a lot of people's names fit. More recently, they've tried to point to Hitler, to Stalin, to Mikhail Gorbachev, the last leader of the USSR, and put all three of his names there. Ronald Wilson Reagan. People tried to point to him and say, see, his name is 666. How do you think they got it? Yeah, there's six letters in each of his name. In each name, first name, middle name, last name, six letters. They tried to say, well, see, that's 666. Must be Ronald Reagan. And looking past all these guys, pretty much, not sure about like Gorbachev, most of them, if not all of them, are dead by now. Okay? People do this in our day. That's where they're going back to Nero and trying to trace around different languages and things like that. Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a man who lived in the second century. And people already did this in his day. Irenaeus was probably born in Smyrna, one of these seven churches in Revelation. He was probably born there. And in a sense, he's kind of a spiritual grandson of John. Irenaeus was discipled by a man named Polycarp. Polycarp had been taught by John. So in that sense, he's kind of a spiritual grandson. If there's anybody that would say to Polycarp, hey, did you ever ask John what that number actually means? Irenaeus should know. And what warning does he give? Because people did it in his day, typically with the Roman emperors. And Irenaeus said, guys, stop. Don't try to figure out and say, oh, it's this emperor, it's this emperor. Wait until he's on the scene. There's a whole lot of other things said about the Antichrist. He's the one that appears to have been risen from the dead. He's the one that the whole world worships as risen from the dead. He's the one demanding a mark. He's the one demanding worship and having a false prophet point to him. Wait till those things happen, and then his number will be clear. And really, it's wise teaching that was true in the second century, and it's true for us today. It is something that, yes, there is wisdom in recognizing it, but it's wisdom that the people in that day, when this person is actually on the scene of history, they'll be able to recognize it, and they'll be able to see what this name means, much like the other visions, the other symbols will then point to someone, and the meaning will be clear. It's not very helpful for us to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what it means. It will be clear when the time comes. But what we can say about it, what is clear, verse 17, no one can buy or sell without this mark. False prophet demands people to take the mark, a mark of loyalty, a mark of loyalty to the beast. Person needed to pledge loyalty to the Antichrist in order to participate in the economy. It's been a little while since we've looked at them because Revelation pauses here around the middle of the tribulation. But think back to all the judgments. Think back to the famine that comes, the war that comes, the ships being destroyed, the fish of the sea dying. Much of the economy is going to be in ruins. And then here comes the Antichrist saying, well, yeah, you can be a part of the economy. You can buy and sell with what we've got if you take a mark of loyalty, if you identify with me and follow me. Right? And that kind of message would be very pertinent specifically to Smyrna and Pergamum, two of the cities that first received this letter, one being where Irenaeus is speaking from, saying don't spend so much time trying to figure out the number. Well, those were the two cities that were expected to have a certificate showing they had worshipped the Caesar. Remember, they when they offered incense to Caesar, they were supposed to offer incense to Caesar, get a certificate showing they had done that in order to be a part of the trade guild, in order to participate in the economy of their cities. It's a similar thing here that the false prophet calls people to do, calls them to worship the Antichrist, calls them to take that mark. And so we could see some of his nature, we could see some of the things that he does, but if we kind of sum it up, there's warnings about false teaching here, but Scripture repeatedly warns against false teaching. The Old Testament often warns against false teachers, and throughout the Old Testament, Israel often turned to false gods, but they'd also been given many warnings against those false gods, many warnings against that false teaching. Even as Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, they're probably not given with Roman numerals. They didn't have them yet, but that's the picture I found. He's getting the Ten Commandments that say, don't worship any other gods. Don't make any graven images. And what are the people doing down at the bottom of Mount Sinai? They're making a graven image. They're rejecting the warnings against false teaching. One very pertinent one that connects to what we see even here in Revelation 13, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, if he says, I'm going to show you this sign, this wonder, this miracle, and even if it happens, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. They've been given that warning. They've been told someone may come along and show signs and wonders. He may show miracles, but you know who the Lord is. How do they know who the Lord is? What unchanging thing do they have to tell them who the Lord is? I thought you were going to say something. You smiled. Okay. They have the Word of God. They've already been given the Word of God. They've been given the law at Mount Sinai. It tells them who the Lord is. It warns them against worshiping false gods. And then the warning is given to them, well, if someone comes along, even if he shows miracles, even if he shows signs and wonders and says, let's go worship another idol, don't do it. You know who the Lord is. And so they're given that warning. And that's why at the beginning I said, well, the fruit that we look to is not signs and wonders. It's not whether or not the person can do miracles to try to back up what they're saying. The fruit that we look to is, what are they actually teaching? Are they teaching according to God's word? Are they leading people to follow God according to his word? Or are they leading people away? The warning was given back then about signs and wonders. New Testament also often warns against false teachers. And one particular place in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we, Paul's saying to the Galatians, even if we ourselves or an angel from heaven, even if you see an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Well, if he's cursed, don't listen to him. He's not teaching well. Also, you don't listen to him. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says to the Galatians, you already have the truth. You already have the gospel. For us, we already have God's word. We already have the gospel. God's already given us his truth. If someone comes along preaching something contrary to it, he's accursed. We should reject what he's saying. We should stick and be faithful to God's truth. As I read Galatians 1, I think of, does anyone know what this picture is of? Yeah, it's of Joseph Smith. It's the LDS Church's picture. They put this picture out where Joseph Smith claims that the angel Moroni comes and tells him about the gold plates and goes and tells him, go and get them, translate them, that whole story. Okay? But did Joseph Smith apply Galatians 1? And I don't know what happened to him. I don't know if he made up the whole story or Satan is a master deceiver. I don't know if Satan showed him something that he genuinely thought and believed. He saw an angel giving him a message. But even if he did, even if Joseph Smith saw an angel, it'd be a fallen angel, lying because it's giving false teaching, but even if he sees an angel that deceives him, could he have known that? Yeah, because even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, contrary to the one that you've heard, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. The measure isn't signs and wonders. It isn't even an angel from heaven coming. The measure is God's word. God's word that doesn't change. God's word that he's given that we measure all things by. And so the measure of measure the message by the unchanging word of God. Well, how do we apply that? What do we do with that? Well, be committed to God's word. Develop a love for God's word, a thirst for God's word, that we would consume God's word and learn by it. That's why we focus so much of our church service on God's word. That's why we focus on studying it. That's why we focus on preaching it, on teaching it. That's very often why sometimes I'll reference a passage, but many times as we're digging into verses, I'll put the verses up there so we actually see the verses. It's not just what I'm saying. We're looking at what God's word says. Story is told of a young preacher who'd been ordained, and he goes to a new church, and he's about to preach his first message, so he contacts the guy who ordained him, who led his ordination, and he said, well, I'm about to preach in my new church. What should I preach about? The guy said, well, preach about the Bible, and preach about 20 minutes. We focused on the first half of that. We focused on preaching about the Bible. We looked at in Acts, in Sunday school with the teens this morning, we looked in Acts where Paul preached till midnight. We won't go that far, but we do go a little over 20 minutes, kind of balancing them. But in all seriousness, that's why we focus on the Bible. We focus on what God has said. It's not just our ideas. It's not just what we can come up with. It's not just inspirational words to make you feel good. It's not just make you feel better about yourself so you can go throughout this week. It's learn God's word. Learn God's message, because God's telling us what we want to hear. And sometimes it is very comforting to us, especially when we go through a difficulty. God's word can be very comforting to us. Sometimes it kind of kicks us hard. Because we need that. Because we should want to know what God says. And sometimes if we're not following what God says, we need God's word to kick us, to get us going the way God wants us to. But we come to learn God's word. We come to have God's word change us. Sometimes that comforts us. Sometimes that encourages us, and in that sense makes us feel better. Sometimes it doesn't always make us feel good. But we need to be committed to God's word. Learning from God's word, letting God's word change us, even the things that we don't want to change, even when we're comfortable where we are, but we're going against what God says, we need to let God's word change us. And so we do need to be committed to God's word, letting it change us, but also that's why, and that's how we can recognize false teaching when it comes. So we see in the Old Testament, New Testament, there's also warnings given about false teaching in the end times. We'll finish up with this pretty quick. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Christ is preaching on the Mount of Olives. He's preaching about the end times, points to the time of tribulation. And he says in verse 24, "For false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders." There's that idea again. They're performing signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Very often we focus on the Antichrist and the false prophets. Scripture emphasizes them more. Revelation 13 spends a whole chapter talking about them. This major one called the Antichrist, ruling over the kingdom. In Daniel 7, he's prophesied to rule that kingdom that rules over the world. The false prophet, half of Revelation 13, they're mentioned again. We focus on them. Scripture emphasizes them. But Christ also said there are many other false teachers during that time. During the tribulation, it's not just the false prophet, the Antichrist. There are other false Christs. There are other false teachers. There's much false teaching during that time. And Christ warns about it here, warning people to recognize it, to follow the truth. Well, why does God permit that? Why does God permit the false prophet to come to power? Why does God permit Satan to use his power to let the false prophet do signs and wonders that can lead people astray? Why does God permit that? To test us. And to test us, like Deuteronomy 13 talks about, and there's another reason here given in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, early in the chapter, talked about the Antichrist coming, setting up his kingdom, setting himself up in the temple of God, demanding worship. But here in verses 9 through 11, the coming of the lawless one, that name for the Antichrist, he's called the lawless one, the man of sin, earlier in the chapter as well. The lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Okay, Satan is working, saw that revelation. There's power, saw that revelation. Satan gives his power to the Antichrist. There's false signs and wonders. The miracles do happen, but they are false. They're coming from Satan. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. There is deception going on. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. People had the chance to hear the truth. People had the chance to hear the truth of Christ. They rejected it. They refused to love the truth. They refused to be saved. Therefore, they say old good preaching point, when the word therefore is there, see what it's there for. It's telling you right before this happens, so this happens. People refuse the truth. They refuse to love the truth. They refuse to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Why does God permit it to happen? They've already rejected the truth. They refuse to love the truth. They refuse to be saved. God permits them to be deceived. Reminded of when Pastor Young is preaching through Romans 1. And there's a statement in there. People profess themselves to be wise. They became fools. People exchanged the truth of God for a lie. People worshiped the creature rather than the creator. They rejected God's truth. They rejected God and worshiped the things that he made. And so why does God permit this to happen? Well, people have refused to love the truth. Well, what's the warning for us? What's the application for us? Well, love God's truth. Love God's truth. Love what he said. So what do we do with what God's revealed? God reveals a false prophet coming, one spreading much deception, teaching much falsehood, even with signs and wonders. We see the warnings throughout Scripture. Well, what do we do? Very often when we think of false teaching, we might think of a false religion, one that teaches another gospel, Mormonism, Catholicism, Islam, whatever it might be. They preach things of religion against God's word. And that certainly is false teaching. That is something to reject. But we also live in a society, we live in a culture that looks to redefine morality and conform us to their sinful way of thinking. Culture around us doesn't necessarily put it into religious terms. Or sometimes they will and say, well, this is the biblical thing to do. Don't you know what the Bible says? And then they'll say something that's actually contrary to the Bible. But society looks to redefine morality. They throw off God's authority. They throw off God's truth. They reject God's truth. And they try to redefine morality their own way. And so very often, sinful things, things that in his word God calls wrong, people in society will say, well, that's a fundamental right of people. They'll use that phrase. That's a fundamental right of people. It's something to fight for. And what are they doing? They're trying to fight against God's word. Well, how do we live in that kind of society? We live in a society that tries to establish its own moral system apart from God's word. How do we live in that kind of society? Well, hold on to God's word. Ideas are popular today that were not popular 50 years ago. In 50 years, 100 years, they're probably not going to be popular anyway. But even if they are, even if they're popular in 100 years, live by God's word. Society is not going to last forever. People's popular ideas, people's popular morality today isn't going to last forever. God's word will stand. God's kingdom will stand. Follow what God has said. Follow his morality. Culture around us throws ideas at us, says this is right, this is moral, this is a fundamental right of people that you're attacking. Well, no, that's a sinful thing that God said. I'm going to stick to what God's word says. I'm going to live by God's word. We need to do it even when society attacks what God says. We also need to cultivate a love for God's truth, not seeking God, great signs and wonders. We need to be careful of this, even in our own lives, even as we look at Scripture. And even as we think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not lead contrary to his word that has already been given. Sometimes we hear people say, I've never heard anybody here say it, but maybe we think this way. I've heard people in other churches, other places they've been say it. You know, I've prayed about it, and this is what God wants me to do. I've prayed about it, and the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. Well, no, God already said in his word, it's not right for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. So that's not the Holy Spirit telling you that's the right thing to do. God's not going to contradict himself. God already says divorce just to get divorced because you think you need to isn't right. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to do that. We need to be careful that even as we pray about things, we should pray. We should seek God's guidance. We should seek what he calls us to do in our own lives. But he's always going to lead us according to his word. He's not going to lead us to do something where his word says one thing. His word says this is wrong. The Holy Spirit's not going to lead us to do something different. He's not going to lead us to do something against his word. That's why we need to cultivate a love for his word. That's why we need to trust his word, believe his word, and follow what his word says. And so we need to be committed to God's word and reject falsehood when it comes. We need to be committed to God's word that when we hear those false ideas that are contrary to God's word, we hold on to God's word. We hold on to God's truth, loving his truth, following what he said. So we'll stop there for tonight at about 20 minutes after 7. Next week, we'll look at the hope of the gospel. First part of chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, we'll look at the hope of the gospel.